ready to start, huh? You think, is anybody on board there? Really? Okay, good. So watch out what you say, because you're being heard in other parts of the country right now. You know. Here it's good morning. You know, my watch is on Eastern time, but it's 10:30 approximately, so good morning. For those of you who are listening, Shabbat Shalom, greetings to you where are we? Chatsworth, California, and thanks to those who took the trouble to come. Really appreciate it. We have a nice group of people here, and for those of you who are listening, I wanted to webcast an opening prayer. We have here the author of the book that I have in my hand. Now, those of you who are listening don't see it, but I have a book in my hand which is called The Birth Report Genre in the Hebrew Bible by Timothy D. Finley, who's now Dr. Finley. So we have this book. I have this book in hand, and the author I'm going to ask to come up and to read Psalm 19 and the 15th verse in the Jewish translation, or in your Bibles that most of you have on your lap, maybe the 14th verse. I wanted him to read it in Hebrew and in English as an opening prayer. So if we can have Dr. Finley come and do the honors here.
Yehu l'ratzon imrefi v'hegyon libi lefanecha Adonai tzuri v'goali. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be favorable before you, Eternal, my rock and my redeemer.
For those of you listening, that was the Finley translation. He wasn't using a translation. He simply translated from the Hebrew as he read it. I have the honor of beginning him with the Aleph Bet when he started, and now he's a scholar in his own right. It's really beautiful out here in California. I have to say, it's you look up and you see mountains. I don't see mountains when I'm in Florida. Things seem to be doing. Their infrastructure is being maintained out here. I didn't know what it was going to be like. I haven't been here since late 2003, so I didn't know what it would be like out here. But it's still very beautiful out here. It's nice. And we went up to 405, and I saw some of the places we used to hang out. There's a place that we used to call the University of Judaism, and now I think it's called the American Jewish University. I think that's the same place. And then there was the Getty Museum. You know, some of these places we used to spend time. If you ever go to the Getty Museum, there's a painting there of some Italian artist of a little girl that used to look just like my daughter Rebecca. And I used to tell the ambassador students, you know, try to find Rebecca's painting, you know, in the Getty Museum. And every once in a while, some student, she looks just like Rebecca. So finally, we bought a postcard of it. So Rebecca's listening now, and she probably has that postcard, you know, of that painting, that Italian artist. I don't remember his name, but from centuries ago. Well, I'm going to even go back centuries more. Well, here we have people still here. Wow. More people are arriving. Hi. I was there the night those twins were born, 11 years ago. Those twins were born 11 years ago. I was on my way to Canada. I don't know what we're going to do. We have people swinging from the chandelier after a while. All right. Anyway, I want to go back even farther than that Renaissance painting, if that's when it was written. I want to go back centuries ago. There's a gap in our thinking sometimes. There's a gap in our thinking sometimes when we look at the Bible, or when we think about the Bible, because there was an intertestamental period that is not, you know, not a lot is known or thought of about it. But there is a background to the New Testament writings. There was a structure that in place. There were teachings people were aware of. There were ways of doing things that had to be dealt with, that had to be discussed and evaluated during the ministry of John the Baptist, during the ministry of Jesus Christ. There's an intertestamental period. It's important to have certain awareness of it, And I wanted to go back to it today and kind of use it as a basis for what I wanted to talk. The subject I'm going to talk about today is From Simeon the Righteous to Jesus the Christ. That's what I'm calling this talk. From Simeon the Righteous to Jesus the Christ. So let's go back to intertestamental times and realize that the church was still existing. There still was an old covenant congregation. There still were scriptures. There was a canon. There were people who were authorized to teach it, and that teaching was going on. Obviously, a lot of problems were existed. There was corruption. There were distortions of the meaning and so on. But there were people who were legitimately trying to teach. Maybe some of them weren't even setting the right example themselves, but they were at least teaching what was there. So you could come to synagogue, either in the land of Israel or in many other places where synagogues existed. You could hear the law expounded, and then it'd be your responsibility, to try to live up to that standard, even if maybe the person expounding it was not, but he was at least expounding it. At least you were exposed to it. You had the training. You had the understanding. And so in that sense, the truth of God was there. His way of life was being taught, and people could be held accountable. And there were, of course, some great teachers, and there were some who did set a very powerful example. In fact, right before the ministry of John the Baptist, the greatest of the rabbis was teaching. His name was Hillel, and I believe that Hillel interacted with Jesus Christ in Jesus Christ's youth. This is my theory, that in Luke 2, when Christ came to Jerusalem for Passover at 12, Hillel could have still been alive. So I believe that Christ and Hillel may have confronted each other at that time. This is, my theory. But in any case, Hillel's grandson, Gamaliel, was Paul's teacher. So that chain of tradition, in effect, continues. So a lot of what Paul is writing, a person who had been trained in that earlier tradition from Hillel, from Gamaliel, he would have identified with a lot of what Paul was writing. It wasn't that it was, in effect, totally new material. Obviously, there was a great new understanding that had come about, and in fact, Judaism as a whole rejected it, rejected that understanding. The New Testament is not part of the Hebrew canon. When Dr. Finley got up to read, he would have stopped at Second Chronicles. He wouldn't have had the 27 books in the Greek language, So that's not part of their thinking. So we have to understand there is a difference. But at the same time, we need to respect the fact that there was that heritage and there was that training. And Paul's writings, to some degree, do reflect that. So I want to go back to Matthew 23. And here we have, in effect, a classic confrontation between Christ and the established religious establishment of that day, Christ and the Pharisees and the scribes. He in effect, came to expose some of the problems of that period, of the religious leadership of that period. And I believe, to some degree, there was a kind of counter-reformation in the first century A.D. Again, this is somewhat speculative, but I think there are some scholars who would support this. You may remember that when Martin Luther protested, later on the Catholic Church had its own counter-reformation, tried to get rid of some of the abuses that Luther complained of. I believe the same thing happened after 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. The Jews, after that, became somewhat introspective, and they also attempted to deal with some of the abuses that had crept into Judaism. But in Matthew 23, we have this confrontation of Christ with the religious establishment. But he begins by saying this. I'm in Matthew 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." So he said, you're going to come to the synagogue every Sabbath. They're going to be reading the Bible. You ought to follow it. But realize that they're not setting a right example in how they're handling it. And then he goes on with, I believe, 8 woe unto yous, to the scribes and Pharisees. And he exposes some of the problems and some of the issues of the day. But there was teaching going on. There was positive teaching going on during that intertestamental time. Now, according to Jewish tradition, there was at one time an assembly of elders, of leaders of the community that governed the community between the Testaments, which was known as the Great Knesset, the Great Assembly. And there were 120 members. That's why the Israeli parliament today, the Israeli Knesset, has 120 members, based upon that the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, the men of the Great Assembly. And towards the end of that period of the great assembly, there was a high priest known as Shimon HaTzadik, Simeon the Righteous. And actually, when Tim goes back to research it further, he'll find that historians differ as to who the Simeon the Righteous was, who I'm going to quote, you know, where he fits. Does he fit earlier or later? There's actually a little bit of a dispute about who the Simeon the Righteous was that I'm about to quote. But anyway, his words are found in one of the earliest parts of the Talmud, which is called Pirkei Avot, the chapters of the fathers, or it's usually called in English the Ethics of the Fathers. And these are ethical teachings based on scripture that the rabbis said and were recorded finally in later years, often way after their death, but finally recorded. And these proverbs, you might call them, are studied by Orthodox Jews, revered, very well known. They're part of their culture, kind of like maybe in America, maybe some of the sayings of Benjamin Franklin, from, you know, that certain things that we, or just proverbs that we have. For example, in English, we say, you know, early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. We have these proverbs we teach our children. Well, in the Jewish community, they have these sayings of the fathers, Pirkei Avot. And especially between Passover and Pentecost, they study the ethics of the fathers and these sayings, and they're quite familiar with them. Well, when in the beginning of the ethics of the fathers, the beginning of that tractate, that Talmudic tractate, as it's called, this man Simeon the Righteous is quoted because he's a link back with the past. He's the last one of the last survivors of the great assembly of the 120 elders. You know, over time, finally that ceased to function. And in the time of Christ, we have the Sanhedrin, as we call it, the Sanhedrin, which is functioning somewhat differently. So he's one of the last links, the bridge between the New Testament times, as we would call them, and then back to Old Testament times. He's, I guess you could say, a link between, you know, let's call it Rabbinic Judaism and Biblical Judaism, if you want to use that kind of a term. So he's quoted as saying, and I'm going to actually repeat it in the original because we have Dr. Finley here. He's quoted as saying, Al shlosha devarim ha'olam omeid. The world stands on three things, he said. Al shlosha devarim ha'olam omeid. The world stands on three things. Al ha'torah v'al ha'avodah v'al gimilut chasadim. He said the world stands on three things. It stands on the Torah, you know, the word of God, avodah, which you could translate as work or service, and I'll get into, you know, what the meaning of that is. And the third thing he said, on good deeds, on acting favorably towards your fellow human beings. So those were the three things he said that the world stood on, you know, the Torah, the, you know, the way of life, the word of God, and then avodah, service or work, and then gemilut chasadim, you know, deeds of kindness, acts of kindness. This was a very basic principle that he said. So these are some of the last words of one of the high priests of the intertestamental time that were preserved in the Talmud that Jews repeat and sing about and quote, you know, over the centuries. So this was part of the culture of Christ's day. This is at the time of Christ. This saying was known and believed in. And the point is that I'm saying it is valid. It is scripturally valid. I believe it is in fact based on God's word. And I believe that you can take these three overall categories, these three points of the word of God, service, and good deeds. And as often you can do in the Bible, these three general categories can be broken down into seven finer points. You know, a lot of times when you read the scriptures, you have things organized first in three overall parts and then broken down into seven finer parts. That seems to be how the Bible is often organized. You know, for example, if you look at the Old Testament, in effect, you have three overall parts: law, prophets, and writings, but you can break them down into seven. With the holy days, you have three seasons that you can break down into seven festivals. And on and on you can do that in the Bible. So you can take these three overall categories and break them down into seven. And in effect, we have seven pillars of Christian living. Now, if you are a Muslim, if any Muslims are listening, or former Muslims, you know, the Islamic religion has the five pillars of Islam. You know, a Muslim is supposed to give charity. He's supposed to pray five times a day facing Mecca. He's supposed to recite the creed: there is no God but God, and Muhammad is the prophet of God. He's supposed to fast during the daytime for, all the month of Ramadan. And then he also, once in his life at least, has to make the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca. So you've got the five pillars of Islam. Well, actually, I'm contending you have seven pillars of Christian living. that I believe you can put together from the scriptures, and that's what I want to deal with today. I didn't want to call this talk the Seven Pillars of Christian Living because it's somewhat pretentious. Because I do believe though that you can derive that, you know, and I want to get into that. First, let's go into Proverbs, the 9th chapter. So you see that I'm not just coming up with things, but actually I'm trying to base this very soundly in the scriptures, in the Bible. You know, in Proverbs 9, it says, "Wisdom has built her house; she has hewn out her seven pillars." So you know, when you complete a structure, biblically speaking, seven is a number of completeness. This is the seventh day, and here it is, the Sabbath, and we're here and we're at rest. And so it says, "Wisdom has built her house; she has hewn out her seven pillars." So I believe, in effect, you have seven pillars of wisdom. And I'm talking today about divine wisdom. I know a lot of us would like to be very wise financially right now, and in a lot of other ways, politically astute or whatever you want to call it. But we also certainly, above all, want to be wise spiritually, and we want to have spiritual wisdom. And the spiritual wisdom completely has seven pillars. And I think the seven pillars go back to these three points that Simeon the Righteous talked about: the Torah, service, and kindness toward our fellow human beings. There are various ways in which this proverb is translated. One way it is translated is to say that you need to have the law, and you also need to have work, and you also need to have good deeds. That's one way it's translated. If you ever see the movie called The Chosen or read the novel, that's the way that's the spin that's put on it there. You want to have the law, you want to have work, you want to have good deeds. But another way to understand it is that this word work, or avodah, service, refers to worship. In those days, temple service, or refers to worshiping God. So I would like to say that these three points, these three very important principles on which our lives are based, are can be summarized by three W's: the Word of God, the worship of God, and the welfare of our fellow human beings. I believe if you really think about what our life consists of spiritually, it's based on the Word of God, the worship of God. In other words, having an inner, not only being doing what is right, but actually having a relationship with God, interacting with God. So the Word of God, the worship of God, and of course the welfare of our fellow human beings. Because if we're going to love God, we're going to reflect that in how we love our fellow human beings, you know, made in God's image. Now, I believe, as I said, that this principle, although it's Talmudic, actually was scripturally based. And so I want to go to Micah, the 6th chapter. Now, out here in Southern California, you have a talk show host who's fairly well known, Dennis Prager. And he used to have, probably still does, something called the Micah Institute, where he promotes what he calls ethical monotheism. And it's based upon Micah 6 and verse 8. So I want to go there. Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Eternal require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." I would contend that this is a basis for what Simeon the Righteous was saying about the law, service, and brotherly kindness. To do justly, in other words, to be righteous, to obey the law, the Torah. To love mercy, in other words, to be kindly disposed towards other human beings, right? And then to walk humbly with your God, to have a right relationship with God. In other words, the Word of God, in this case, the welfare of your fellow human beings, and the worship of God, the three W's. I think you find them here. I think this is a basis for what I'm saying, all right? Now, Christ, I believe, also reflected this in his teachings, where he confronted the Pharisees in Matthew 23. During that confrontation, he said that they, in effect, weren't following Micah 6:8. And here's how he put it in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. It's a very interesting passage because it talks about tithing. So you can remember it because 23 and 23, you know, add up to 5. Add up to 10, right? 23, 23, 5 and 5 is 10. So it talks about tithing, plus 23, 23, it's easy to remember. It's a double number. So it's one of those easy verses to know. If you want to talk about tithing, go to Matthew 23:23. It adds up to 10, plus it, you know, the numbers match. So Matthew 23:23. I think there's some people maybe hiding under the bed or something. I don't know how we got everybody in here. Oh, there they are. All right. I really want to apologize for this. This is almost as embarrassing as what our Secretary of State went through when she mistranslated a term the other day. You know, I don't know if you heard the story. We wanted to refresh our relationship, renew our relationship with the Russians. So we gave them a button, a red button, that said reset in Russian. But that's not what it said. It said overcharge, you know. And I was so embarrassed. You'd think the United States could have somebody who could translate properly into Russian. But evidently it was just a typo, that the difference between overcharge and reset is just, I guess, one or two letters in Russian. So it was just a typo. But I imagine the Secretary of State was very embarrassed. What happened was she gave this red button to the Russian ambassador, and she said, this button symbolizes our desire to reset our relationship. And she said, I hope it's correct. And he said, no. He said, it means overcharge. So she said, well, we don't want you to do that with us either. So she tried to, you know, get out of it the best she could. Now, we had a similar thing happen in the administration of Jimmy Carter. Maybe some of you remember this. He went over to Poland, and he said something like, I have lusted after Poland. He was trying to say that he's always looked forward to going to Poland, but it came out very incorrectly. But you know, based upon how they translated it. So anyway, so I want to apologize because I made a similar mistake here by not setting this place up. I didn't realize how many would be here, so I do apologize for that. I think this afternoon, if you come back, you probably won't want to after this, but if you come back this afternoon, we should be set up. We're at a public library, and there should be a lot of seating there. Anyway, in Matthew 23:23, Christ says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, you know, really fine points, you know, herbs and spices, you're making sure you pay your tithes, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done without leaving the other undone. You know, it's not that you don't tithe, but what about these weightier matters? And what were the weightier matters? Justice and mercy and faith. So here again, you, in terms of justice, you could say, yes, apply the law of God. Mercy, you know, treat other people with kindness and faith. Have a right relationship with God. So again, in this case, it's the word of God, the welfare of your fellow human beings, and the worship of God, which is pretty much the way it was in Micah 6:8. See what I'm saying? I'm building a case here for these three overall principles, the word of God, the worship of God, the welfare of your fellow human beings, the three W's. I think you find it in Micah 6:8, you find it in Matthew 23, and you find it in that maxim of Simeon the righteous. All right. But as I said, these three overall points can be broken down into seven, and that's what I want to get into. You know, our Christian lives, in effect, have these seven pillars that we saw in Proverbs 9. So first I want to talk about the Word of God, Torah, the Word of God. And we want to, first of all, know what it is. You know, we want to study it. That's why we have people like, you know, Dr. Finley teaching. You know, we want to know what's in it. We want to study the Bible. Then we want to think about it. We want to meditate on it. And then thirdly, we want to do it. You know, all of those three are elements in the Word of God: study, meditation, and then obedience. They're all there. If you go to Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, the Bible is very demanding in that regard. If you read the Bible, it tells you, you need to really know what's in here. If you're going to really have an effective life, you need to know what is in here, and you need to be aware of it, and it needs to be reflected in your speech and in how you live, and just all, it should be just permeate your society, should pervade your environment. God's word should really be pervasive, should be a common culture that you share with others. You know, in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6, it says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You know, so you really should have an awareness of the Bible. You should have what one of my teachers said, a database. You should have the scriptures in hand so you can use them. You know, as Christ, when he was confronted with the devil, he opposed him with scripture. Of course, Satan quoted scripture to him, and people will do that. People will misuse and abuse scripture. So you need to have an awareness of scripture so that you aren't led astray in that sense. I'd like to go to 2 Timothy in the New Testament. Here you have the words of similar thought, that we need to be alert, we need to be aware, we need to know what's in the Bible, we need to know how to apply it. It's inspiration, but it's also perspiration. You know, you need to know what's there. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes study, it takes trying to think about them, and so that they're in your mind, at least a principle. Not everybody is good at memory, but a lot of people at least can have the principles in mind. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul, in verse 15, Paul writing to Timothy says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So you need to know how to apply the verses, you know, where to divvy them up, where to put them, rightly dividing the verses, you know, and where, how do they properly apply. And so this takes, as I said, effort. You know, you want to really know what's in the Bible and be able to apply what's in the Bible. And if you do know the Bible well, you have a tremendous advantage on other people who may know a lot more about you in technical areas. They may know a lot more about nuclear physics, or they may know a lot more about you name the subject. But just how to live, you have a leg up on them. So you could be a young person, like we have 11-year-olds here, right, more or less. Yeah, right. Have they reached that 11? All right. So, but they actually, when they get into their teenage years, are going to be better off than a lot of people teaching them. Not that the people teaching them don't know more about American history or whatever they're teaching, but as far as how to live, they may know a lot more than their teachers if they're very well grounded in the Bible. You know, I think we all understand that, and that's why God tells us to meditate on it, think about it. If you go to Psalm. Psalm 119 and verse 97. This is Psalm 119 and verse 97. He says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Now, frankly, what do people think about all day long? In most cases, you don't want to know. You know, but if we were thinking about God's law, we'd all be better off in terms of just our own sanity. So he says, "You through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." You know, we do have challenges in life, in our job, at school, wherever it is. You know, we have people we wish were not around, we have to deal with. But he says, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." You know, people have all kinds of ideas about how to live, but if we're really well grounded in the Bible, we have practical wisdom about how to go from point A to point B, how to negotiate our way through life, that these other people don't have, no matter how much formal education they may have. So it's something to know and then to think about, to meditate about. When Joshua took over leadership of the people of Israel at that challenging time, when he was about to cross the Jordan River, you know what God told him in the first chapter. If you go back to Joshua 1, he tells him, think about the law. Really, really be aware. Have it in your mind. I'm in Joshua 1. Joshua 1 and verse 8. "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." You know, so he tells him to meditate on his law, to think about it. Now, a lot of us remember the first psalm. I want to go there. It's one that you know and very well. And I want to turn to the first psalm, because the same advice is given there, that a person should really think about God's law, you know, how it applies in various situations. And sometimes there are things in the law that we might go against the grain culturally. They may not be that, you know, politically correct in, say, the America of 2009 or the Canada of 2009 or whatever it is, or the Australia of 2009, where they just had a huge homosexual Mardi Gras with 300,000 people attending, for example. That just comes to mind because my wife was reading me today a news story about Australia, that they had this huge, the gay Mardi Gras with 300,000 people attending. And I'm thinking, that's the way the world is going. That's the culture in which we're operating. We live day to day in that kind of a culture where such a thing is not only condoned but even endorsed. But anyway, in Psalm 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." You know, Tim Finley could tell you this is a parallelism, but it gets more intense. First you're walking, then you're standing, then finally you're sitting. You know, you don't want to even walk there, let alone sit there or stand there. But then it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates day and night." So, of course, I could go on and on, but the Bible, in effect, tells you, know what's in the book, and it tells you, think about it, meditate on it. But then also, of course, we need to do it. It's not enough just to know what's here, we need to do it. And the more we do, the more we understand. Sometimes we don't understand until we actually do it, and then we know. For example, in Psalm 34, you know, since I'm in Psalms, I'll flip to a couple of Psalms. Psalm 34, it says, in verse 8, I realize that the versification is different. Usually I don't have to deal with these kinds of issues, but I have a Tanakh reader here, you know, but the verses are somewhat, I mean, I have the issue at home too, because Rachel sometimes uses a Tanakh, for example, in my own family. But in Psalm 34, 8, it says, "O taste and see that the Eternal is good." You know, so you have to actually try it, do it. You know, try it, you'll like it. You know, but you have to do it. But then also there's faith that enters in too, as it says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." So there are times when we do things not fully understanding, but we do them in faith. So as it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Eternal is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." So there is an element of faith in there too, which separates, you might say, the spiritual adult from the spiritual child, one that has faith and continues on even when there's questions, even when there's doubts. Since we're still in Psalms, I'll go to the 19th Psalm. The opening prayer came from the last verse of that Psalm. I want to go back to the 7th verse. You know, first the psalmist talks about nature and the laws of nature and how impressive they are and how they work, and then he goes from that to the spiritual law. Just as God has a physical law that regulates the universe, He has a spiritual law that regulates human conduct. So first he talks about the law, you know, the laws that a scientist can tell you about, and then he gets into the laws that a minister reads to you, or that you read for yourself. But in verse 7, "The law of the Eternal is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Eternal is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Eternal are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Eternal is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Eternal is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Eternal are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned." In other words, if we follow that way, we avoid so much trouble. "And in keeping them, there is a great reward." You know, ultimately there is, because God has a plan in mind. He has a purpose for human beings. And if we fulfill our potential, the reward is, you know, beyond our, you know, we can imagine. It's a wonderful reward. And so he goes on and asks, well, I'll go back. I'll just may as well read the rest of this. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." And I'll say more about that in a moment. "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression." So we want to avoid the little problems before we get to the bigger ones. You know, little problems lead to bigger ones. The time to stop is before they get too big. All right. And then he finally says, as you heard in the opening prayer, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Eternal, my strength and my Redeemer." Now, if you go to Psalm 110, as I said, by the doing of the law, you actually come to understand it more and more and appreciate it. Did I say Psalm 110? I mean Psalm 111. Psalm 111 and verse 10. Psalm 111 and verse 10. "The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom." So if you really want to be a wise person, the first thing you need to have is a certain respect for God and the fact that He has revealed His will, and we're to be in harmony with it. "The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do them." You know, Tim Finley could tell you all it says here is those who do them. And, of course, obviously it means his commandments. So the italics in my Bible says who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So by doing what we're told, we come to understand it more and more. And we come to appreciate it more and more. So we want to not just, you know it, but we want to do it. I want to go to a couple of New Testament verses. I mean, there's so many I could turn to, but I'll just go to a couple. Romans 2 is where I want to go. That's one. A lot of you could, I'm sure, be turning to various ones that you know, but just to make the thought clear, okay. Romans 2 and verse 13, what I want. Paul says here, it's in this letter to the church at Rome, Romans 2:13. He says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." You know, it's not just that you know what's there, but you need to do it. You need to do what is there. And if you love God, you'll want to do what He says. That's how do you know you love somebody if you don't act on that love. You just say, "I love you," and you never act on it. You know, 1 John, if you don't mind going there, 1 John 5:3. 1 John 5:3. I know you're flipping to a lot of verses, but it will help keep you awake, I guess. 1 John 5:3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." I mean, they may seem so at times, but ultimately they are not. Although they may inconvenience us in the immediate moment, in the long run they're for our good and for the good of other people. You know, so he says the love of God is shown by the fact that we obey. So to get back to my original thought, you have, as I said, in the seven pillars of Christianity, the first three are to study the Bible, to know, to meditate on it, and to do it, the Word of God. Okay, the next area is the worship of God. And in the worship of God, of course, prayer. You know, we ought to talk. We ought to literally have a relationship with God. And so He wants to hear from us. It matters to Him. Now, we don't fully understand. I don't fully understand how prayer works. But I know it does work. All of us, at least in our own personal lives, have experienced that. We may not fully be able to understand how it works, but we know that it does. And as I said, God in His Word tells us, pray. You know, interact with me. Let's go to Psalm 55. Psalm 55 and verse 17. "Evening, morning, and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and He shall hear my voice." So it shouldn't be something that a person does every so many days or every so many weeks or months or years. It should be something a person does regularly during the day, you know, regularly in every day of one's life, not just on a rare occasion when you're really, you know, in a bind and there's no way out, then you finally pray. You know, that's not the idea. Your idea is you're maintaining a relationship with God. You know, God's relationship to His people is compared to a husband and a wife. And in the Song of Solomon, although it should be taken for what it is, you know, most of the people here are married people. We have some children here, but, you know, so this sermon is now PG rated for the next couple of minutes. You know, the Song of Solomon has a lot to say about a husband and a wife and how they ought to relate to each other. But there's also spiritual lessons there, too, as Ephesians 5 tells us, you know, that the relationship husband and wife is like a relationship of Christ and the church. That was probably read. I remember when Tim was married, he had his uncle and he had Robin Jones reading. You know, it's interesting. Here I was in a Catholic church and I was listening to David Wainwright and Robin Jones reading scripture. So, and when it was over, I told Mr. Jones, I said, "I haven't heard you reading the Bible on the Sabbath for many, many years." You know, but that's probably one of the things that they read was from Ephesians 5. But let's go to Song of Solomon, the second chapter. I remember when I did a Bible study one time in Pasadena, some of the people were really impressed when I said that when I was dating my wife, she worked in the library. And if some of you knew Dr. Charles Dorothy, she worked for Dr. Charles Dorothy in the Big Sandy Library. And I would call sometimes, and she'd answer the library, Linda, and I got to hear her voice, and I was so thrilled. You know, when I talked about that, all the women were all going, aw, you know. But let's go to Song of Solomon 2 in verse 14. Now, here the woman is quoting her lover. She's quoting what he's saying to her. So even though the Bible says here that the woman's speaking, but yeah, she's speaking, but she's quoting him. All right, so let's not be confused on that. She actually is quoting him. So here's what he's telling her. This is a Song of Solomon 2:14. He says, "O my dove in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." You know, God wants to have a relationship with us. He wants us to get doing what we're doing now, getting together, you know, to be taught. And he wants us to pray to him. He, you know, he wants to hear our, in that sense, to hear our voice. Doesn't mean that we always have to audibly say something, because he can function, you know, thought to thought. You know, but he does want to have that, you know, kind of relationship with us. I don't think I'm going beyond the intent of the verse here, you know, to bring that out. And of course, so much of said about that in the Bible, in the New Testament, and I'll get to that a little bit later. I want to leave the New Testament verses about prayer for later. I'm hearing a very strange sound, like a train's going by or something. But okay, so we've talked about praying to God. In the worship of God, we also occasionally, in our relationship with him, and this in effect is how we start a good relationship with him, is repentance. You know, as we pray to God, we also are confessing to him where we've gone wrong and asking for his help and asking for his forgiveness. And really, our relationship with God begins with first acknowledging that we need him, that he has a purpose for us that we have fallen short of. And so it begins, in effect, with repentance. So along with prayer, you know, is the attitude of repentance. And that's what you saw in Psalm 19, where he said, you know, cleanse me from secret faults, you know, and things that maybe I'm not even aware of. Help me to see, you know, where I'm wrong and to repent of it, you know, to want to do better. So repentance is a part of worshiping God, you know, acknowledging where we've fallen short and acknowledging that Christ is the standard from the New Testament perspective, you know, where we are to be Christ-like, and where we fall short of that, you know, we need to go to God and ask for forgiveness. You know, there's obviously a classic case of that in Psalm 51. Here David has sinned very greatly, but now he comes to an attitude of repentance. And so in Psalm 51, you know, David says in verse 53, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." You know, he realizes he's done wrong. It's hard for some people to be that way, to admit, yeah, I made a very bad mistake. I sinned. It's hard for some people to admit that. But there are times when one has to admit that. One has to come to that understanding. And so he says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So he wanted to have that relationship with God, and he knew that sinning mars that relationship. It takes away from it. You know, you can't really have a good relationship with God if you're rejecting how he wants you to live, and you're hurting yourself, you're hurting other people, and you're disrespecting him. So we need to come from time to time to an attitude of repentance. And of course, our initial relationship with God began with our own acknowledgement that we have had been going wrong and needed to get on track, you know, with God's way of life. So this is a classic verse, but I will read it. You know, the very beginning of your Christian experience as an adult began with an acknowledgement that you needed to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ applied to your own personal sins. Not, you know, you stop thinking in more general terms and began to think in specific terms. I personally have sinned. I personally are facing eternal death if I don't have the blood of Jesus Christ paying for my sins, if I don't have a relationship with God through Christ. So if we go to Acts 2, you know, when these were devout people, these were commandment-keeping people, they were there keeping the Feast of Pentecost. I remember when Tim was married, Tim and Eileen were married, it was right around that time. It was right before Pentecost that year. And so Tim compared Eileen to Ruth, so quite a compliment. Anyway, in Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." We all have to realize that we have sinned one way or the other, and that we can't ourselves atone for those sins. You know, there's nothing we can do to adequately atone for sin, because once you're flawed, once your character is flawed that way, you've got that problem, and that problem is going to stay with you until God intervenes and deals with it. And also, there's a penalty that has to be paid, and the penalty ultimately is death, and Christ has paid that penalty. But we need to apply that penalty to us personally, and then follow Christ, as he says. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So prayer and repentance are part of the worship of God. They're a regular part of worshiping God, interacting with him and then acknowledging where we go wrong and asking for his forgiveness. Now there's a third element to worshiping God, and that is fasting. Now that's not the most popular thing to do for most, you know. I've not found it particularly a fun thing to do, you know, but it is a very beneficial thing to do, in fact, and it is essential, you know, occasional fasting. You know, we don't get fanatical. We don't deliberately, you know, abuse our bodies and do all kinds of things to ourselves and just see how much we can stand. You know, that's not the point of it, you know, but fasting is a part of worshiping God, and in fact, In as you know, under the old covenant with ancient Israel, and for that matter, it continues on. In my view, is the Day of Atonement, when we're told afflict our souls from the evening of the ninth day of the seventh month till the end of the tenth day of the seventh month. During that period of time, we're told afflict our souls, and we understand, you know, if you read the Bible, that has to do with fasting. And whenever the children of Israel, you know, talk to God about fasting, He always told them, be in the right attitude when you fast. Do it for the right reason and be in the right attitude. But he never told them not to fast. He just told them, when you do fast, you know, do it in the right way. I'd like to go to Acts 27 for just a moment. Acts 27. The Day of Atonement is in the Old Testament, yes. But, you know, Luke, who's a Gentile, writing to very possibly a Gentile audience, I mean, the book of Acts, if you go to the 27th chapter of Acts, but in Acts 1, Luke says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." So who is intended to be the reader? It's not necessarily a Jewish audience that's intended in the book of Acts. And yet in Acts 27 and verse 9, Acts 27:9, in talking about the travels of Paul, he makes this comment, you know, that the weather starts getting bad in the Middle East in the autumn. And so you don't want to be traveling on the sea because you get bad weather and you can get in trouble. And so he says in Acts 27:9, "Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them." So he so matter-of-factly refers to the fast, you know, and he doesn't even explain, well, I'm talking about, the, you know, the Day of Atonement, 10th day, the 7th month. He doesn't even have to explain it to the reader. You know, he assumes the reader's going to know, oh, yeah, the fast, all right? So it would seem that the fast continues on as something that we do, you know, the Day of Atonement. But beyond that, there are personal fasts. And I want to go to Matthew, the 9th chapter, Matthew 9. And again, we want to be balanced in these things, and we're not trying to prove how, you know, how whatever tough we are or how much abuse we can take. That's not the point of it. You know, if you read the Bible, it talks about fasting and the attitude we're to be in. Obviously, if you're fasting, you have more time to pray and to study because you're not preparing the food, you're not eating the food, and so on. So you have more time to devote to spiritual things. Plus, you're weakened. You're in a state of mind where you can perhaps, calm down, evaluate yourself, and take stock of life, because you're in a more humbled state when you're fasting. But in Matthew 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, this is verse 15, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." That's what he tells them. He tells them, my followers, as history continues and I'm no longer around, they will fast. So Christians, is in effect, he says, will fast. So it is a part of worshiping God, an occasional fast. Christ says here, because until he returns, we are in mourning. You know, we're wanting the bridegroom to return. You know, I remember when I was at Bill and Brenda's wedding, I had the honor of performing the ceremony for Bill and Brenda Grinnell, and it was around the Feast of Trumpets. So I was in Wichita, Kansas, preaching, and Brenda was there, and Bill hadn't arrived yet. So I said, well, we're all, just like the Feast of Trumpets, you know, we're waiting for the second coming of Christ. I said, we're waiting now for Bill to come, you know, and take Brenda away with him, you know, marry her and so on. And people were thinking, wow, you know, you can compare Bill Grinnell to Jesus Christ, you know. But that's what I was doing. You know, but we are waiting for the bridegroom to return. So in the meantime, you know, this is not the ideal world that we're living in. You know, this is not the world that, you know, of the future. There will be a far better world. And so until that time comes, we are in mourning. So we do have the occasional fast that is part of it. So as far as the worship of God, then, there are three elements to it that I note in the Bible particularly. And that is, as I said, prayer, repentance, and fasting. And then the final point, as I've said, is the welfare of our fellow human beings. And that is obviously critical, you know, to our relationship with God as our relationship with other people. Now that I've said all that, I want to show how Christ dealt with these three principles of Simeon the righteous in a sermon that he gave, or instruction that he gave to his disciples that turned into a sermon, because a lot of people came to overhear. So it turned into a sermon. It was originally, I guess, a private lecture, you know, and then it became a sermon. And that's the famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Now, you can get wisdom from all over the place. I mean, hopefully some things I've said today even were worth listening to. So you can get wisdom from all over the place, especially since I'm reading the Bible. That's pretty safe. But I happened to see a magazine one time that I wouldn't necessarily even recommend, but it was a biblical archaeology magazine, not necessarily BAR. I guess that's the one that a lot of people read. This is another one that may be defunct, may not even be published anymore. But it was a biblical archaeology magazine, and I wasn't that impressed usually with the articles in there. But I did see one that really stood out, and I believed it was valid. And what it said was that if you read the Sermon on the Mount, the way it's organized is according to those principles of Simeon the righteous, which I summarized as the word of God, the worship of God, and the welfare of our fellow human beings. These areas are focused on in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. First, we have the Torah. First, there's some introductory passages about just the whole meaning of Christian life and the character and personality of a Christian. But then Christ focuses on these three areas: Torah, Avodah, and Gemilut Chasadim. You know, the law, the worship, and good deeds. So, for example, he expounds in Matthew 5 on such things as, for example, the relationship of husband and wife, since I talked about that earlier. And I am coming to the conclusion of the talk now, by the way. I know some of you are wondering if this is ever going to end. In Matthew 5:27, for example, he says, "You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But as I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So this is so contrary to our culture, where you know, even to watch the news now, they've got to have this really, you know, half naked blonde giving the news, you know, and let alone to sell any product or whatever. You know, lust is actually encouraged rather than discouraged in this society. And so Christ is saying, you know, that we have to have a very different mindset than people around us. We have to be disciplined, you know, and focus our attention on our spouse, if we're not married, you know, to have a certain discipline where we don't endanger our future marriage by our conduct beforehand. You know, so he expounds on the law in the early part of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Then obviously he goes into the worship of God, which he goes into prayer, And he gives a model prayer and you know, an outline of what to pray about in the sixth chapter of Matthew. And then he also says that prayer is not something that we do to sort of show off. You know, people do that. They make prayer into a kind of theater, you know, or sometimes it's a matter of manipulation. I wasn't going to say this, but I guess I will. A lot of times closing prayers were kind of like PR. You know, the person would get up and say, "Oh, thank you, Father, for answering our prayers and inspiring this sermon and so on, and telling me, you know, and evaluating the sermon and how wonderful the sermon was." No, he doesn't have to do any of that. I'll decide that. I'm listening. If the sermon, you know, obviously the sermon should apply to me and I should get what I can out of it. I don't need somebody telling me how great the sermon was in the closing prayer. See what I'm saying? Maybe you don't agree with me. But, I mean, in some ways it was used to manipulate. It's almost like a PR thing. You know, you had a wonderful time today, didn't you? You were really inspired, weren't you? You know, but I'm sorry to bring up those old wounds. And my son Jonathan, the youngest of our children, who may be listening here in Florida, he warned me a few weeks ago, do not dredge up past problems. You know, get on with your life. And I think I've done pretty well until now with that, you know. So if Jonathan's listening, you know, but I just wanted to get one point in. But since I talked about fasting, here's what he says about fasting in verse 17. He says, you don't fast to show people how spiritual you are or how macho you are or whatever. You know, verse 17, let's go to verse 16. Matthew 6, verse 16. He says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. If what you want is personal status and prestige because of how spiritual you are, you'll get it. There are people who will say, wow, isn't he a spiritual giant? And we have these personality cults and people on TV and radio and so on who have their following. If that's what you want, you know, you'll get that. But you, verse 17, you Christians, you know, you true, authentic Christians who are trying to do the right thing, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees it in secret will reward you openly. You know, ultimately, you know, in God's kingdom, we will have our reward for how we've lived this life, and if we've lived it properly in involving fasting or anything else. Now, he does talk about doing good, but I think he does it from more of a legal point of view here, because God does have commands about doing good, being charitable, and we want to do them in a proper way. Again, not for show, but to honor God. But then he focuses in the seventh chapter, what is our seventh chapter now. You know, chapter divisions, of course, came later. But he focuses in the seventh chapter on this interaction with our fellow human beings. And so, in effect, as I said, he talks about first the Word of God, the worship of God, and then the welfare of our fellow human beings. And that's the focus as we get to the end of the chapter. And he asks us, when we have a desire to help other people, to realize that we may be limited, we may not have the proper means to help others that we think that are needed, or we may not know how to do it, and so we want to come to God and ask for His help. I think if you read these verses in Matthew 7, He's in effect telling us, you know, God will help you to have opportunity and to help other people as best you can, you know, based on your own circumstances. Let's go to verse 8. Let's go to verse 7, first of all. This is another easy verse to memorize, because number one is Matthew 7:7. It's a double number. Secondly, just think ASK, ask. You know, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. It's easy to remember. Just think ASK. And then also it's 7:7. So you're getting all these mnemonic devices here. Not moronic, but mnemonic. Anyway, Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And then he gives the example. Since parents are going to help their children, and parents are not necessarily the greatest saints in the world, but they will help their own children, obviously God wants to help us and give us of His Spirit, especially if you put other accounts together with this in the book of Luke, if you go there. But I believe the point of it is, if you read on, you know, through the whole thing here, that he's going to give us the means to help other people and to do good to other people. And the climax, in effect, is reached in the 12th verse. And before I get to that climax, I want to go back to something I said earlier. I said there's an intertestamental tradition. People were being taught. There were rabbinical authorities, and many of the things they said were valid. Christ said in Matthew 23, you know, do what they say, not what they do. So much of what they said was valid. And the greatest of those teachers was Hillel, who died about the time Christ was a teenager. So in effect, the torch in a way was being passed, maybe you could say. John the Baptist comes up, and then Christ comes up after the death of Hillel. All right. Now, there's a story told about Hillel that he gave a principle. I'll quote it in Hebrew for the benefit of our scholar here. Ma'asesanu alecha al ta'aseh l'chaverecha. What is hateful to you, do not do unto your fellow. What is hateful to you, do not do unto your fellow. In other words, it's a golden rule, and it's said in a negative way. You know, what is hateful to you, do not do unto your fellow. And he said that really this is the entire law. The whole law is really based on this. You know, he said all the rest is commentary. The real principle of the law is what is hateful to you, don't do unto your fellow human being. And all the rest, he said, is commentary. Well, Christ, in effect, went on with that, but he stated it in a positive way. He chose in Matthew 7:12 to put it this way, the golden rule, as we call it. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you, as we call it, the golden rule. So, in effect, the welfare of our fellow human beings and how to think about that is summarized in this, what we call the golden rule, in Matthew 7:12. So Christ says in Matthew 7:12, talking after he talks about going to God and asking for his spirit, as I said, it seems that you're asking for his spirit so that you can be of most use to other people, most benefit to your fellow human beings. Because he says in Matthew 7:12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So he says, if you really want to summarize what God's will is, it is, you know, the so-called golden rule, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So I do believe that if we think about, you know, Christian living, we can actually say, you know, in a valid way, that there are seven pillars, you know, seven elements to Christian living. You know, that prayer, repentance, and fasting. First, of course, knowing God's word, meditating on it and doing it. And then having a relationship with God, prayer, repentance, and fasting. And then also being concerned, you know, with the welfare of our fellow human beings, living out the golden rule, that these are keys to really successful Christian living. And that this instruction that God has given to his people over the centuries remains valid today and then on into the future. So hope this has been of benefit to everybody. And I really appreciate the those of you who came. Any of you who are listening out there, I'm going to conclude now. But the afternoon service will not be brought webcast live. So those who come will hear it. But at least those of you who heard this one will have heard this one this morning. So those of you who listened electronically or who will listen later, all the best to you and yours.